Here, I'm about to ask this question. It's funny because I'm asking if you can hear me. Could you hear you during that song? I'm just curious. I mean, worship was good. You know, you guys are singing along. But that last song, there was just a moment in that song. I don't know if anybody caught it. If you're in the back row, you probably didn't catch it because it was you who was making it happen, right? But there was just something about that song that all of a sudden it sounded like somebody was joining in with you. You know, I don't know, maybe there was an extra group of choir, maybe an extra group of angels that were joining in. There was just something, I don't know, I was over there and I was like, oh, there's something there. That's cool. We're going to be going into John chapter 6. We're finishing John chapter 6. We've been in John chapter 6 for about a month, I think. It's an awesome chapter. So let me pray, and then you can turn to John 6, and we're going to get going. Father God, we come to you in the power of your name, the power of your Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, as we approach your word this morning, Father, I pray that you speak to us, not us to you. Father, please show us what it is to follow. What does it mean? Father, call us. Let us come. We give you all praise and honor. Amen. So like I said, we've been going through John chapter 6, and as we've looked at each piece of John chapter 6, we've took a little forward glance to the moment that we're finally getting to here. We've gone through the feeding of the 5,000, an incredible event. We've gone to the moment where Jesus and Peter walk on water. How can it get any better? Well, then we watched that this crowd that was fed, they desire Jesus so much that they would go to the other side of the sea to find him? No. No, they go to the other side of the sea, but it's not to find him. It's just to get some more bread. It's just to get what they think they need, because they're pretty much convinced he's the one who can give it to them. They've got partial truth. They've got the right idea, but maybe the wrong motive. It's at that moment Jesus declares himself, "I am the bread of life." This is one of the first, this is the first of seven statements, these "I am" statements that Jesus makes through the book of John, declaring himself one with God, declaring himself God. And in this particular instance, he uses the example of the bread, and with that bread, he throws back the reference to the manna that was found in the wilderness, the manna that sustained God's people for 40 years. Now, I love bread. I shared that before. I love bread. I'm not sure about eating bread and nothing but bread for 40 years. It must have been some pretty special bread. I think it was. But nowhere near as special as Jesus. And so Jesus declares himself, "I am the bread of life. I am the one sent from heaven by God the Father." By saying that statement, he declares, "I am God." He declares that life itself can only be found in him, through him, because of him. It's his flesh, it's his blood. There's nothing that this group can do to earn it, because it's already been given. That's the beauty of this story, is that it's not Jesus saying, "Here it is, now take it." He's saying, "It's already been here. I'm just trying to show it to you. All you need to do is believe. All you need to do is, trust." John 6:60, this is their response. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" This is really hard to accept, is what they're saying. This doesn't make sense to us, and quite frankly, we don't want it to make sense. You've heard that the truth hurts, right? And we know that. It especially hurts when the truth or the answer to the question you've given is not the one that you wanted, hoped for, or expected. These people, these ones that John is declaring as disciples, they're stubborn. They're set in their way. They know best. They know what they want, and Jesus better, well, he better deliver. Now, within this group, and we've talked a little bit about this as we've gone through this chapter, within this group, there's really three different groups of people that Jesus is surrounded by. Okay, John says that there are the Jews, and when he says that, it's a big capital J, the Jews. Okay, and so these are a group of people, and probably make up the majority of the group, but these are people that, well, within that group, you're going to have leaders of the law, Sadducees, Pharisees, things like that. But you're also going to have people that are, they are of the Jewish tradition. They are of the Jewish faith. They are the Jewish way of doing things. These people are not following Jesus as much as they're keeping an eye on him. They're trying to figure out, who is this guy? And I'm going to hang around long enough to figure out, who is this guy? They haven't made any sort of commitment in one way or another to actually follow him. Now, John also declares right here that there's a group that he calls the disciples. And we've said it this way, you could call this the lowercase d disciple. This is a few hundred, maybe 1,000 people that have decided that they will follow Jesus in terms of when it's convenient, when he comes to town, they're going to join up. If you're familiar with the 60s music scene, and then those who are remnants of it, you could call these guys deadheads, okay? When the band comes around, they're going to be there. They like Jesus, especially because Jesus says things that they like to hear. He talks about love. He talks about the kingdom of God. He gives out bread. I'll follow this guy. He feeds me. So they're going to stick around for a time. We also learn that there's a third group of disciples, a much smaller group, 12. And these ones, what separates these disciples, if you will, the uppercase D disciples, what separates them compared to all the rest, we know that these 12 were actually called by Jesus. Jesus went to them personally and said, follow me. The rest just kind of latched on. As Jesus did miracles, hey, he's got something. I'm going to stick around and see what's next. The original 12, they didn't see anything. In fact, Nathanael's told, you haven't seen anything. Literally, you haven't seen anything yet. You've been sitting underneath a tree. You follow me and you're going to see a lot of things. So these 12 are the they're the originals. Now these 12 were called specifically. So John refers to these disciples here in verse 60. Chances are at this moment in the story, what's happened is the group has already started to dwindle. Most of the Jewish leaders by this point in time have probably started to move on. In fact, some of them probably didn't even bother to make the trip around the lake. All we have is this group of disciples that seem to be hanging around. Now, if we go back to verse 41, there's talk of all this grumbling that happens, and you'll notice that the grumbling begins within the Jewish people, the ones that aren't following, the ones who are starting to make decisions as to who Jesus is or is not. But this number keeps getting a little bit smaller. It's as if the group is saying, so what you're saying is there's no more bread. In that case, I think I've got an appointment somewhere. I've got someplace else to be. It says, who can listen to it? This is their response. Who can listen to it? Or maybe your translation says, who can accept it? Now, the comment that was made just before this, the thing that seems to be so hard to understand for them, is Jesus says something very, very confusing. He says, you need to eat my flesh. You need to drink my blood. This is weird. This doesn't make sense. This is not a common saying. This is not a saying that wise rabbis say all the time. This is something completely out of nowhere. It doesn't make sense. He's comparing himself to bread rather than letting bread be bread. He's comparing his blood to be something other than. He's saying life is all in these things, but we understand life is from somewhere else. This doesn't make sense. This is not to say they had a hard time getting it. Rather, what it's really saying is they don't want to get it. They don't want to accept it. It doesn't fit in what they think they know or in who they thought they knew. This doesn't work with how they grew up. I mean, they went to Sunday school, and you hear the stories in Sunday school, and this didn't match up to the stories in Sunday school. So I didn't get to grow up in Sunday school. My first real, true, honest Sunday school experience was my freshman year at Multnomah, when they're going through all these stories, and all these guys are bored with these stories, and it's like the first time I've heard these stories. But it's a funny thing when it comes to Sunday school. I love Sunday school. I have a huge passion for Sunday school. It's so good to hear these stories. But let's face it, when it comes to the little kids, we tend to sanitize the stories. And if we're not careful, we will sanitize the whole Bible to the point where somebody will suddenly read a passage and they'll go, God did what? There's no way that God would do, it's in there. No, come on, he did. In fact, we're going to see a story that's just like that, a story that we tend not to finish the story. I mean, I think I've shared it before. I mean, one of my favorite stories, I love the story of David and Goliath, right? It's about a little piece of broccoli that goes after a big cucumber, and I love that story. But they don't show in the VeggieTale that Goliath becomes all diced up, right? We don't see them cutting the cucumber's head off in the VeggieTale. This might be a little scary, I suppose. But then when somebody reads that, I mean, do you understand that David paraded with a head on a stick? What? Is that, that's a godly thing? Yeah, it is. It's exactly what God called David to do. There was no mercy on the Philistine. But see, we skip those things. And so then what happens, or what can happen, is somebody comes along and says, oh, that's too hard to understand. That's too hard to accept. Well, but it's right there. Oh, no, but that's not my God. That's not what my God would do. My God's a loving God, peaceful God. See, they had in their mind what they wanted Jesus to do. They had in mind what they wanted Jesus to do for them. And if he wasn't going to do what they wanted, they weren't going to listen. They were going to tune out. So they're not looking for a savior as much as something else. And so what Jesus does is he lets them in on exactly who he is. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I love Jesus' response here. You don't get it? You're going to take offense to this one? What exactly is your reasoning behind that? What's your argument, is what Jesus is saying. Show me why this is a problem. In fact, how about this, guys? And this is what he's saying. What if right now I just went to heaven? What would you say then? Is that what you need? Is that what you need to see? What are you going to do? Jesus is almost as if, how do you like me now? This is who I am. I think there's going to come this day when those who have this idea of who God is and who Jesus is, they're coming to this rude awakening. To this reality of just who God is. I mean, we said it in our prayers that, you got Bill, who's seeing all the glory. He sees it. There's no question now. And for some, that's going to be a beautiful, beautiful moment. And for some, it's going to be, what? That's not what I painted. That's not the... I can only imagine how many atheists will think they have the opportunity to tell God who he is when they get there and that he doesn't exist. We have this picture of who God is. We put it in our heads, and somehow we've painted this picture to the point where we've lost sight of who he is. And I'm going to use an example here, and it's probably the best example, and yet at the same time, it's like the worst example coming from a movie. Okay, and this movie it's Talladega Nights. Now, I'm going to tell you real quick here. I am not endorsing this film. It's not worth the time, okay? In fact, if you want to, all you have to do, go onto YouTube and just type in the search, Talladega Nights, Baby Jesus. And you can save yourself an hour and a half and watch just the 4-minute clip. But I still got to warn you. It's going to be offensive. But here's the scenario. They are sitting around a table. It's about a race car driver. It's an absurd movie. It's a comedy. Okay, and this guy's over the top. And so he's sitting at the table. They're going to have a meal with the family. Now, the table is set, understand, with all of this fast food junk. Okay, it's got Taco Bell. It's got Subway. It's got pizza. They're all his sponsors. Nobody has prepared this food for him, but they're going to have grace over this, right? And then what happens is this absurd prayer begins with, "Dear baby Jesus." He prays to dear baby Jesus. And as he's praying to dear baby Jesus, then an argument erupts during the prayer. And the argument is this: you know that he grew up, don't you? He became a man. He went to the cross. He had a beard. This is the argument. And he's like, "But I like baby Jesus better than go to cross Jesus. I like Christmas Jesus, you know, because Christmas Jesus doesn't talk to me. Christmas Jesus doesn't tell me what to do. He's just a baby, cuddly baby. He likes baby Jesus." And then this argument, it's just absurd, and it goes on for like 4 minutes over who Jesus is. But then it gets worse, if it could. It gets worse because what are they ultimately praying for? To win more races, to get more sponsors, to get more money. Now, as absurd as all of that is, it's what we do with Jesus all the time. We like a certain picture of Jesus. We think of Jesus as he's a vending machine. I tell him what I want. I punch in the code. He pops it out. I say that right prayer. He's an ATM. As long as I've got my card, I'm good to go. He's a slot machine. I'll take a chance and see what he gives me. We sometimes will approach Jesus thinking, well, you know what? I'm going to get myself up, clean myself up real nice and shiny before I go to him, so that way he'll listen to me more. It's a dangerous thing to define God. And it's exactly what this group has done. They place some sort of nostalgia on who God is. They want to remember the good old days. You remember the days in the desert. Somehow they've translated those 40 miserable years as being the good days. What they want is they want to be fed, and they want to be fed on their schedule. Understand something, that nostalgia, it does not have a place in the gospel. It does not have a place with God. See, nostalgia is this illusion of remember when. I mean, come on, everybody has that story, that fishing story, that camping story, the time the family went to Mount Rushmore or wherever. And we tend to leave out some details in there. We tend to forget that we had to stop the car how many times to tell them, if you don't stop, we're turning around. We leave those parts out. We remember the good things. In fact, in some cases, we make up stuff. You are not a fisherman if you haven't made up a story. That's just part of the rules. Understand that God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. He never changes. We change, he doesn't. And I would say that in this moment, Jesus is actually declaring war on nostalgia. We can't rely anymore on this idea of, well, that's the way we've always done it. Because Jesus is saying, no, it's not. It's the way you thought you always did it. And even what you're doing now doesn't even look like what you did before. Can I say that, simply put, if you think you can get by just sitting in a church, I'll just come on Sunday, I'll get fed, I'll just stay the same. Not going to be challenged. I'm not going to let anything here actually affect me out there. I'm just going to come, I'm going to do my tour of duty. And you missed the point. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and simply keep asking for somebody else to pass the bread. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus and just keep sitting and eating your fill. Eventually, you're going to have to get up. You're going to have to serve. You have to follow. To follow means to get up and go, not to sit down and stay. But what will happen, more often than not, there will be people who will come to some sort of conclusion, much like these guys did here. You know what? I don't think I'm getting fed anymore here. I really don't like the menu anymore. I'm just not getting anything out of it. Although they wrap it up in a nice, shiny spiritual package, but it's just not doing anything for me. I don't get that tingling sensation anymore. It's lost that loving feeling. I don't think the church is serving me anymore. Never realizing that maybe, just maybe, they're the ones who are supposed to be doing the serving. Now remember, we go back to the beginning of the chapter. It's the disciples, the uppercase D, the 12, the close ones, that come to Jesus and say, Jesus, you need to deal with the crowd. You need to send them on their way. And Jesus turns to them and says, what? You feed them. They're here. You take care of them. You do what it is you think I'm supposed to be doing, because that's what you're supposed to be doing. At the end of his ministry, Jesus gathers up those guys again, at least the majority of them. And he says, now, go. You've got all of it. You've got every tool. All authority has been given to me, and I'm telling you now, go. Peter, on that distant shore, three times, Peter, feed my sheep. Not your sheep, Peter. They're not yours. They're still mine. But you're going to feed them. I think there's also a flip side to this, especially in the church today. There are some who all they do is serve, and they never stop to feed. And they serve and they serve and they serve, and the problem is they've forgotten what it means to feed. They've forgotten who they actually are serving because they're just in this routine. They've lost sight. They can burn out. But the result ends up being the same. This just isn't doing anything for me anymore. I think I need to go somewhere else. We have this idea of who God is and what he should be doing for us. And when we have this picture of God, this is God, this is what God does, this is who God is, this is my picture, it eventually trickles down to the church. And we have an idea of what the church should be doing for us. We never move to the place originally intended for us as the church to serve one another. See, this all goes back to this idea of who God is supposed to be. A week ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and I got a chance to hear several different pastors speak. Believe it or not, pastors need to get fed too. We kind of lump it all into 3 days. I had a great time, but in the process, one of the pastors shared the passage from 2 Samuel 6. This is the story of the ark coming back into Jerusalem. And it was so funny because, I mean, I know this story. Suddenly, as he's illustrating the story, as he's sharing the story, I'm like, wow, this is John chapter 6. And let me explain the story for you a little bit here. See, the ark had been out of Jerusalem for quite some time. David was bringing the ark back. The ark is the Ark of the Covenant. You know, in Indiana Jones, you lift up the lid, you melt your face off. No, the Ark of the Covenant is this representation of who God is. Wherever the children of Israel went, the ark went before them. Where it stopped, they stopped. That was God. It was the representation of God. It was to be revered and treated as such. This was to remind you of where God is, where God is taking you. You follow the Ark of the Covenant. And so we have this ark. It's been gone, and now it's coming back. But as they bring it back, they bring it back on a cart. In fact, the scripture says a new cart. Why is this significant? See, the ark had special instructions, very special instructions. Part of those instructions that priests would carry the ark. There would be a couple of poles. They would carry the ark. Almost pallbearer style, if you will. Okay, they were to carry this ark in. It was not to come in on a cart by a lowly ox. But this is exactly what happens. They get a nice, shiny new cart. And they bring... That's got to be honoring, right? I mean, it's a brand new cart. I mean, this is a good thing, right? I mean, it sounds good. We're treating the ark well. Well, as they bring the cart in, as they come to a threshing floor, what happens is the ox, they stumble. Somewhere because of the stumble, the ark itself starts to slide off of the cart. And there's a guy by the name of Uzzah. I know we got a couple boys coming real soon, babies, you know. Uzzah, come on. Good name. Just throwing it out. But no, Uzzah's there, and as the ark starts to slide, what does Uzzah do? If you know the story, he catches the ark. He stops the ark. He saves the ark. I mean, come on, this guy's a hero. He kept the ark from getting damaged. And you know how God repays this wonderful act? Yeah, he strikes him dead. What? Wait, what do you mean God strikes? That can't be. No, that's not my God. I mean, the guy was saving the ark. Oh, that's exactly what he was doing. He was saving the ark. It had nothing to do with God. He wasn't bringing God in the first place in the way it was supposed to be. Can I ask you a question? Does God need defending? Why do we do it then? Why do we try to explain God to people in such a way that we're almost apologizing for him? We get into those tough situations, and the scripture's clear. Well, we beat around the bush. The bush is on fire. It talks for itself. We don't need to go around it. He doesn't need our help. But sometimes we treat it like, yeah, you do, God. Uzzah thought he did. And I said God isn't about nostalgia. And please never confuse God's ways, the ways that he has set, for nostalgia. He has a reason for everything he does, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And chances are, it doesn't make sense to us. I love the reading of the Gospels, especially John, because every time something doesn't quite make sense, he lets you in on the end Just so you know, this is why Jesus did that. But at the time, they didn't know that. I love footnotes. I love hindsight. I wish I had footnotes and hindsight happening every day. When things happen, I don't get it. I wish there was just this little note that says, by the way, everything turns out okay. No, see, there's a difference between we've always done it this way or we've always done it that way and how God declares something will be done. And the ark's brought in on this nice, shiny new cart. It was never intended to be that way. There was not a celebration for the ark to come in for God. No, it was the celebration was the possession of the ark itself. See, the ark had replaced God. It was just an image of a god. That's all it was. Man took what God meant for good and turned it into something else. It wasn't who God was. This is what it's become. Now, like I said, the ark itself had been captured. It was held hostage, if you will. It didn't need defending back then either. It was in perfectly fine condition. The Philistines, everybody else running around with the ark, every time they tried to use the ark, every time they thought they were going to prosper with the ark, they failed. The ark was just fine. But it's finding its way back to Jerusalem, thanks to David. See, the celebration was over a wrong idea of who God is. And as a result, Uzzah died. He wasn't even protecting God so much. Not that God would ever need you to protect him. But he was protecting the idea of who he thinks God is. He didn't want the box damaged. And apparently this God that Uzzah believed in is a God that needs help. And we do this all the time with God. We dress him up real nice so people will like him. Please like my God. Let me show you all the great things my God does. We stay away from talking about things like hell or servanthood. We find the easier things to talk about. Because after all, Jesus is my homeboy. He's my best buddy. He's Gilligan, and I'm the skipper. We stay away from the things that require action. We skip over uncomfortable passages like Jesus saying, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What? I don't want to eat your flesh and drink your blood. Well, you're going to have to. It doesn't make sense. In the 90s, we used to call this being a seeker-friendly environment. And the idea would be that we didn't want to offend people, so we used super general terms, comfortable ideas, and at times we might even compromise anything just so nobody would leave. Personally, I find it easier just to lock the doors. That's just me. You're laughing, but you're not getting out of here. Now, let me do say this. If you're visiting this morning, it's the first time, you're like, whoa, what's up with this guy? Welcome. I'm glad. I am so glad you are here. And this message honestly isn't meant to scare you off, but, you know, well, let me put it this way. When it comes to the teenagers, when I was in youth ministry, February we talk about love and dating standards and all this kind of stuff. And one of the things I would especially take the girls and tell them the best that I can as a stupid male, but I would look at the girls in the group. There's guys and there's girls. And I look at the girls for a moment. I said, listen, girls, if you have these dating standards, and these dating standards, they're yours. They're your commitment, saying this is what I will and will not do in a relationship. I'm going to keep myself pure, all these kind of things. I said, but you have these standards. Write them down. And this is what I tell them. I said, on your first date, whatever that date is, you sit across from the guy and you share every single one of those standards. And if that guy is still sitting there, he hasn't run off, maybe he's worth your time. Maybe. This message isn't meant to scare you off. But I hope there's something here for you to consider. Back to the ark. David David sees the event. And you know what David does? Uzzah's dead. David gets mad. He gets mad at God. See, the ark was going, and according to the scripture, it says it was going to the city of David. David then responds with, it's not coming to my city. Not God's city. My city. And he drops it off in a nearby town. Sits there for 3 months. The beauty of it? It sits there for 3 months, and the town prospers for 3 months. And somewhere in all that stewing of being mad at God, David then comes to his senses, and he brings the ark. But this time he brings it in proper. He brings it in, and it's so many steps in its sacrifice. And it's so many steps in its celebration. David brings the ark back into its proper place. David does it with all his might, it says. And if you know the story, this is the moment that David dances. He dances in the street. He dances, some might say he danced like a fool. At least that's what his wife will say. David dances, and it says, with all his might. And we always get the picture of this naked man, all crazy, like naked as a jaybird, running down the street. No, he's dancing with all his might. He's got a loincloth. He's dressed appropriately in terms of wearing this cloth. But the reality is this. Anybody who's ever worn a loincloth, because we all do, knows that if you do so much as move, it's flapping. But David, the whole point isn't that he's naked. The whole point isn't even that he's dancing. The whole point is that he's only doing it for God. He does not care who's around. He does not care what other people might think. And he dances with all his might. He gives everything to God because he realizes who God is. And the story doesn't end there. No, the story ends with Michal, his wife, also a daughter of Saul. And it says she didn't approve. In fact, it says that she despised him in her heart. It's the same word that we get hardened from. He was worshiping wrong, in her opinion, what he was doing. And she tells it to his face that it was vulgar. She's choosing. She's now become the expert on what God will and will not accept as worship. She has become the expert of what God wants. And as a result, God strikes her barren. I guess she was wrong. We have three people in this story and one God. We have three people in this story and there's some changing that happens, but we have one God that does not change. We have one who decided to pretty up God, put him on a nice, shiny new cart. Because we got to make God new and exciting because people aren't getting it. We have one who decides what is or isn't the way to worship God. And that only they were right, period. We have one who struggles with who God is for 3 months, but eventually comes to understand. Out of those three, one ends up dead, one ends up barren, and one ends up declared a man after God's own heart. You tell me which one's right. Back to Jesus. We've got three groups. There's the Jews. There's the big mass of disciples. There's a small group of disciples. One has decided that's not the way it was, so therefore it doesn't count. One has decided that's not the way we want it. That third one we'll come back to in a minute. But this group is faced with a decision to either accept Jesus for who he says he is or not. But rather they go to what they want him to be. Now, see, the thing is they need to make a decision. This is after this, many of his disciples, they turned back and no longer walked with him. That's the decision they made, to turn away. We've just reduced this crowd of 5,000 to 12. In evangelical circles, this is called a colossal failure. Okay, Billy Graham doesn't stand before 12, he stands before 5,000. If when he gives the altar call, everybody takes the exit instead of the front, somebody's going to say something's wrong. Jesus gives the biggest altar call of all. Come follow me. And they exit. And 12 stick around. That's the one group. The one group who comes to know who he is. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, we have trusted, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There's two significant things in this response. First, notice that Peter answers in the plural. He's speaking as the group, well, at least 11 of them. We'll get to the other guy in a minute. Where can we go? There's nowhere else for us. This is it. The other thing is that he uses the word Lord in this sentence. Now, often when we hear the word Lord, especially if you're reading your scripture, we associate the word Lord with Yahweh. Okay? Love that word, Yahweh. I had a professor, Professor Lubeck, and he always said Yahweh. And you never wanted to sit in the front row of him because he really got the chutzpah in there. And it just, he'd spray you because that's the kind of word it is, Yahweh. Okay? And so Yahweh is the name of God. And so if you have, perhaps you have an NIV, and some of the other translations will do this. If you see the word Lord, all capitals, okay, and usually it's a big L and a little O-R-D, but they're all capitals, right? That's Yahweh. This word here, not Yahweh. No, this word here is Kyrios. It's only used a few times compared to Yahweh. Now see, the word Kyrios, it means master. Actually, the direct translation, owner. Peter is saying, owner, to whom should we go? The definition to owner is one who has control of the person. Now, for Peter to declare this, then it implies that well, they're slaves. We like to use a kinder word, servant. The word is slave, doulos. For the kurios, there is a doulos. A doulos is one who gives himself up to another's will, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Does that sound familiar? Do not merely look out for the interests, your own interests. Right? Am I on track? Are you tracking with me? But what? The interest of others. Become a slave to others. Now, if you're in the small group, not a fan, this should be familiar from last week. For Peter to say, Lord, Master, Owner, to whom else? What other person should we go? To what other person should we devote ourselves? To what other person should we submit to? And Peter's saying there is no other place for us. And you have to remember, these guys, with the exception of a couple of them, they weren't following anybody to begin with. They flunked out of school. They're not going to be rabbis. One of the guys went as far as to become a tax collector. The lowest of the low. The rest of the guys are fishermen. With the exception of a few that were following John the Baptist, none of them were following. And quite frankly, John the Baptist, not an option. They can't go back to him. He's dead. They have nowhere else to go. And it's not even a matter of where else to go, but that there's just no place that they want to be. They figured out who God is. And let's face it, if you figure out who he is, why would you want to be anywhere else? You have the words of eternal life. Translation? No one else does. I've heard a lot of good speakers. They don't have it. You do, Jesus. No one else. Nothing else satisfies. We sang it. You're all that I want. You're all that I heard you. God heard you sing that song. Is it true? Nothing else satisfied. These guys have come to the point. We've learned it's not about us. It's always been about you. And we believe this, that you're the Holy One, the one set apart, sent for a reason. All the miracles, all the signs, whatever, we get it. Well, almost everyone gets it. And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Just when you thought things were looking good, because you know, you got this moment, these guys are leaving, you're like, oh, bad moment. And here comes the inspirational moment of the movie, right? Oh, captain, my captain moment, right? The 12 stay, the 12 stand. No, we're not going anywhere. We're here with you. And then Jesus has to bring up Judas. Yeah, I know there's 12 of you, but one of you, just one of you. I don't like this part of the story. I don't even get why Judas is there. I mean, I know we can look to the end of the story. We see that Judas has a part. But come on, if I were God, see, I've already gone wrong, haven't I? Would I have picked Judas? I'm not sure I would have picked any of those guys. But especially Judas. In a few weeks, we're going to be entering Holy Week. That's the week between Palm Sunday and Resurrection. Easter is coming. And Judas plays this pivotal role. And yet the more I read, every time I come back to a story of Judas, every time I see his name, I despise him. I have no sympathy. I have no mercy. This man sits at the table with Jesus. What I wouldn't give to sit at the table with Jesus, and he's done it for 3 years. In fact, as Peter's saying, where else can we go? You can just see Judas' face going, yeah, where are we going? Nodding right along with him. The liar. The masses, they left. Judas could have left and nobody would have thought twice. Sure, some of you might say, hey, where'd Judas go? Eh? And they would have moved on. Jesus even gives them an opportunity. Do you want to leave too? He stays. He doesn't go anywhere. Instead, he sits within that 12 and he plots from within. He takes what he wants. He gets his fill. I don't understand how this happens. I don't understand how somebody can be in a group, the same group as somebody like Peter, the same group as somebody like John, and not believe. I don't get it. How can you experience miracle after miracle and still grumble in your heart? Judas was a zealot, and understand that word, that what that means, that he was part of a political group. Okay, and the zealots, that's a whole nother lesson, but the ultimate idea is they're looking not for a Messiah as much as they're looking for a conquering king. They wanted somebody to come in and take care of the Romans. Judas saw Jesus as the potential candidate. He's there to try to nudge Jesus in that direction. He wants to make Jesus into what he wants, a conquering king. I don't get it. How do you follow Jesus? We're talking over 2 years, going on 3, and not believe. I mean, I know there's Thomas, and we have that doubting moment. I mean, let's face it, all the disciples, right? At the crucifixion, where do they go? They go hide in an upper room. But Judas, he's not interested in who God is. He's only interested in what God's going to do for him. And so he sits inside that group, hoping to change it from the inside out. You know, we talk about the betrayal, and you know that Jesus knew he was going to do it, and it hurt him just the same. Can you imagine what it was like to those guys, though? Those 11 others? How much more was that wrench in their hearts? Judas is like someone who can sit inside a church. And they can complain and they can grumble and they have their idea of who God is and what church should look like, what he wants, what they will like and what they'll accept. But when those kind of people, when they don't get their way, watch out. Judas was a poison. He was a cancer. There are those here who have survived cancer. The moment I heard that Earl, my heart was breaking because I said, oh, there's something inside Earl that doesn't belong there. Judas doesn't belong here. He's not part of this 12. He doesn't belong, and he's there, and it doesn't make sense how this guy can live this way, and yet there are people who do this inside the church. See, the irony, while he thought he was doing his own thing, though, God has his agenda. He thought he was going to make Jesus do what he wanted Jesus to do, but all along he's just part of this other plan, too blind to see it. See, God already has the plan. It's already mapped out. And he doesn't need any help. He doesn't need, listen to me, he doesn't need the 5,000. He doesn't even need the 12. But he chooses. He chooses. So many people will fall away. No, they don't fall away. They turn away. It's just as much of an action as following in the first place. Because God doesn't measure up to their standards. I'm so glad that God does not hold us to the standards we hold him to. There are those who will say that God has failed. I had a conversation this week. God failed me. I came and I thought it was going to fix everything. God failed me. How often do we fail him? We can't make it about us. So you have a decision to make today. I'm forcing the decision, if you will. You can fall into one of three groups. See, there are those who will follow as long as you get what you want, and ultimately, you're going to leave. It's the result. We call these people fans. See, the fan, you know that there's two kinds of fans even, aren't there? I mean, the ones who root for the team, and when the team loses, they stop rooting. Okay? I've shared before, I love my Cubs. And they lose, it's part of life, it's part of who they are. Okay. But you know what? When they don't go to World Series, I don't abandon them and then decide I'm going to follow a different team. I just go, oh, well, next year. This is next year, by the way. So the fan can give or take, leave, whatever. You can be part of that group. There are those who will follow, well, as long as they get what they want. And when they don't, they can sit and they can complain, and they ultimately will drag others down with them. We don't call these people fans. No, in fact, what Jesus calls them is devils. Literally, deceivers. But there's a third group. There's a beautiful third group. There are those who follow because you've realized you don't have anywhere else to be. You don't want to be anywhere else. You know you can't do it on your own, and you know you're not supposed to do it on your own. You know you've been called to follow no matter how hard it is. You know that you're going to follow no matter how crazy it looks. No matter how much it doesn't make sense. No matter how much it's going to cost you, and yes, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. But see, here's the beauty, because you then come to that realization that everything in the world doesn't amount to anything. And suddenly it's not that crazy anymore. Now everybody else around you will say it is, but it's not that crazy. It starts to make sense. It means dying daily. It means looking out for others' interests, not my own. It means taking up your cross. It means taking it to the cross. It means the cross paid it all. Nothing I did, nothing you can do. He calls. He demands. He pays. There's not a better offer on the table, people. And it's not about us. It never was. Now, did he do it all for you? You better believe it. Because he loves you that much. And you know what? You don't even actually have to go to the cross to see it. It's the big finishing moment, if you will. But you don't actually have to go to the cross to see the love. In fact, it goes back to these verses. It goes back to the communion table. My body given for you. My blood poured out for you. This moment is setting up for the table. Do you know Judas was at that table? I hate that. You can be at that table all your life, and it doesn't mean you believe. You can follow Jesus just like Judas for years and not actually go anywhere. You're here this morning, you're hearing these words, and I'm saying you have to decide. Do I go away unchanged? Or do I declare there is no other place for me but with him? Not my will, but his. I am his doulos. He is my kurios. There is a table set at the foot of the cross. Figuratively and literally. It's right there. The elements are on the table. And we're going to have that table set up between now and Easter. And I would invite you this morning, just as he invites you every day, to the table. As a reminder of who he is and what he has done for you. As a way to say, I answer your call to follow. Peter, in the boat, if you call me, Lord, I will come. And he does. I don't want to be anyplace else. To understand you are not alone. I'm going to have the worship team come forward right now. And as they come forward, I want to share one more opportunity with you. Because we are coming closer to Holy Week. And as we come closer to Holy Week, we are going to have a week of prayer. Holy Week, that in between Palm Sunday and Easter, we're going to have a week of prayer. And the goal is to have somebody praying for each hour, each day, between Palm Sunday and Easter. Now, we're going to talk in detail about that next week, what that means. But in the meantime, I want to encourage you to consider two things. The things that I want you to ask is this. Ask yourself, who should be here for Easter? See, Easter is the easiest Sunday, far more easier than Christmas. See, Christmas people have plans, they go places. Christmas doesn't always fall on a Sunday. Easter, it's weird, it does. It's always there. And see, everybody thinks, yeah, I need to go to church on Easter. It's just a given. People say, I go to church on Easter. Atheists go to church on Easter. People go to church on Easter. It's an easy time to invite, but the question is, who should be here? Because see, right now you have a seat empty next to you. And you're saying, no, I don't. It's really tight here. No, it's not. There's room for everybody. Who should be here? Because what we'll do is next week, there's going to be 3x5 cards. I want you to be thinking all this week. Who, Lord, who am I to be intentionally interacting with? Who am I to invite, Lord? And then next week on that 3x5 card, here's what's going to happen. You're going to write that name down. Okay, maybe it's just the first name. Last year we did this and somebody prayed, they just put my son. You know what? God knows who my son is. You're going to put on that card some sort of representation so we know how to pray. And we're going to pray. Which leads to the second question. When will you pray? See, I said we're going to pray all week, every hour. This is going to be amongst the few things that we will be praying for in that hour. There are 168 hours in a week. I could do a real quick count. I could ask John about how many people are here right now. It's not to say I need somebody to pray for 168 hours. What if I could find 168 people to pray 1 hour? Every hour, 2 in the morning, yep. 5 in the morning, yep. 8 in the morning, not Pastor Mike. But no, 168 hours. And we're going to pray. And there's going to be somebody, and we're going to have a chart out there. And you're going to just fill in your name. You're going to pick one spot, and you're going to put your name in there. I'm going to pray there. Can 2 people pray in an hour? You betcha. Can 10 people pray in the same hour? You betcha. That's next week. We'll talk about that next week. This week you're asking, when will I pray, Lord? When is it you will wake me to pray? When will I become awake to pray? Now, I'm going to pray. The worship team, they're going to do one song. The table is there. It is not mandatory. It is not obligatory. It's completely voluntary. You can go to it at any time you want to, or as the song plays, you can simply go on. We're done. He's not. We're done. You can go to the table. There's bread. If the bread runs out, break more bread. Just dip it in the bowl. Don't drink from the cup. Just please. It's decoration. Just dip in there. This is a commitment. This is saying, Lord, I follow. I follow. Lord, I have no place else to go. I have no place else I want to be. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of your Son. Father, we come to you in the name of your Spirit. Father, we come in your name. And I do pray. I pray, Lord. I pray that as we, Lord, as we decide, today is that day. Today is the day of decision. Today is the valley of decision. Today is the day to decide, follow or go away. Father, I pray that those who follow, Lord, would seek you in such a way that they would be satisfied, that they would know what it means to be satisfied in you. And Father, as we do approach this time of Easter, Lord, this time of sacrifice of your Son on our behalf, that we might understand the gravity of it, that you would love us so much. Father, thank you. And we pray that because of who you are, and we believe. Amen.